Let's turn to Luke 18. Prayer's been heavily on my heart this week, and you're about to find out why. Because it's a big thing with the Lord, it's a big thing with James. It's huge. It's a policeman may carry a firearm. We carry prayer around with us all the time. As we can use it as a weapon. If you look at Luke 18, Jesus was in this village near Galilee, and he had been speaking to some Pharisees who wanted to know about the coming of his kingdom and everything. His kingdom, tell us about it. And he shifts his gears and he starts talking about prayer. So Luke 18:1 says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Let's pray and don't faint, okay? Lord, we pray, we do. Prayer is so important, and I pray, Lord, we leave here today with it in our minds that it's even more important than we thought when we came in. Lord, we need to pray. It's so effective. The effectual, the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, it avails much, much. So, Lord, I pray that we'd become prayer warriors, knowing what that means. And, Lord, speak to our hearts today. Help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Lord, may we be in just a state of mind of prayer all the time. So, Father, do that in us, please, today. Again, we just sang, have your way in us. And when it comes to prayer, have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just read that one verse, but the purpose of this parable here, or the purpose of the parable in the next eight verses or so, is that we might not lose heart in prayer. Because you do, don't you? We do a lot of times. How interesting is it that our own judicial system has moved increasingly to restrict prayer, and here we see Jesus talking about prayer right here in this chapter in a courtroom situation. Right there. He uses a parable set in a courtroom to teach us about prayer. Now, we should always pray. People, what do you mean always pray? I just think we should always be ready. We should have, like, the Lord has his cell phone and you have your cell phone and the both of you have it on and it's ready to go. You know what I'm saying? It's like, not like you have to pray continually. There's words coming out of your mouth going up to the Lord. You're in a constant state of readiness to pray. You know, if the Lord's with you, don't you talk to him all day long? I do. I mean, he's there. Who else is going to listen to me? I don't know, but we should always pray. And we're created with a spiritual instinct, so prayer often comes naturally. But we know, too, that obstacles come in the way, don't they? Right when you want to pray, obstacles come in the way. You want to go to a prayer meeting, an obstacle comes in the way. Satan comes into your thoughts, whatever happens, the phone rings, the doorbell, all kinds of stuff. Your son wakes up. I'm just kidding. No, I am kidding. He wouldn't interrupt that. But if you think about this, again, there's so many obstacles that come in the way of effective and constant prayer. And Jesus knows that we both need to be taught and to be encouraged always to pray. Now, he doesn't mean knees bent. Doesn't mean you need to be on your knees. He doesn't mean you need to have your eyes closed. I do a lot of praying in the car. I better not close my eyes. And that's good stuff, but we should always be in the spirit of prayer. And again, as I said earlier, law enforcement officers, they carry their guns with them, even when they're off duty. And there's a sense in which they're never off duty, and they always have a weapon nearby. You know, a good law enforcement officer. And we're to keep our weapon of prayer always near, aren't we? I mean, it's so effectual, and we're going to talk a lot about that today. And if we would always pray, if we want to always pray, our weapon better be nearby. So we keep our weapon of prayer near, knowing that we're never off duty as Christians, right? You're never off duty as a Christian. Think of it that way. So if we would always pray, how much of our sinful behavior would that keep us from? If you're thinking about going out and bar hopping tonight, what if you sat down and prayed first? What do you think that would do? What do you think would happen there? You know what I mean? What would happen? I'm going to go out drinking some night. Well, what if you prayed about it first? Would that quench your desire to sin? But don't faint is the thing here. Don't lose heart. You know, you don't see answers quick enough for you, or you don't see them at all. You don't see them right away. They're not the answer you want. You get discouraged and you stop praying. How come? Well, we get discouraged. We slack off in prayer. It's because we lose heart. And it's easy to lose heart in prayer because prayer is hard work. And many times we approach it too lightly. It's hard work sometimes, isn't it? It really is. We approach it lightly. In Colossians 4:12, the Apostle Paul praised a man named Epaphras because this man was always laboring fervently in prayers. You know, wouldn't you commend a guy like that? Man, that guy's a prayer warrior. You guys know the people in your life that you could consider prayer warriors? Don't you just love those people? Especially when you know they're praying for you and you know that nothing's going to stop them from praying for you. That's awesome. Well, this man Epaphras was like that. Paul knew that prayer was hard work, that it requires fervent labor. And it's easy to lose heart in prayer because the devil hates prayer. He hates it. Because doesn't that just prove to you that it's really effective if the devil hates it? If prayer was powerless, it'd be easy. But it's easy to lose heart in prayer because we're not always convinced the reality of the power of prayer. Now, too often, prayer becomes a last resort instead of the first thing we do, our first resource. So, turning to James 5, keep in mind, keep this in mind. You remember last week, if you were here last week, keep in mind what we read last week, James chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Surrender. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you and draw near to God, too. Now, the devil will flee. One of the things I didn't mention last week when I brought this up, but realize, too, that the devil will be back. He'll be back. So you have to keep doing this. You have to keep submitting. You have to keep resisting. You have to keep drawing near to God. The enemy will come back. You don't make him flee and he's like, oh, I'm never going back there. So, and he hates prayer. So draw close to Jesus and he'll draw close to you. You know what? Jesus will be back too. Jesus will be back too. Now we've seen James develop the idea of the need for complete dependence on God. So he naturally rebukes those who are most likely to be independently from him, and that would be the rich. And listen, he doesn't get down on rich people. There are rich people that have been given riches, and they are great stewards. You know, they make money their servant, not their master. And hey, Abraham, Job, Solomon, they were rich men. Now, speaking of our own judicial system again and moving to restrict prayer, one of the things, too, it's also becoming common that you're going to get as much justice as you can afford. Have you noticed that? This so much courtroom and court-type things kept coming up this week, and I thought, you know, the rich, they can buy justice, can't they? They can buy their way in the courts and everything, and we just saw God Is Not Dead, too. I don't know if anybody saw that. I'd highly recommend it. And it's a court scene, and it's a woman that goes on trial for speaking of Jesus in a school. And all she did was answer a girl's question. But the school board had an agenda. Another Christian. Let's take her down. Great movie. You got to see this. But anyways, there was so much about courts and everything. And Jesus sets this up, Luke 18 there in a courtroom, the parable. But two, the rich, they can actually pay for their own justice. They can afford it. But anyways, in James chapter 5, verse 1, he says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now, this is a rebuke of the ungodly rich. I was reading a book. I am reading a book of Letourneau, the man who built the giant power vehicles, you know, the earth movers and the graders and all that stuff like that. And great man of God, and he became very rich for what he did and everything. Great man, good book. But this is the ungodly rich, and it's talking about the illusion of wealth. He's not condemning rich people. But in James' day, it was the Sadducees who were the rich class. They were the ones with all the money and everything. He's not writing to the church when it comes to the rich. The church was poor, but he's writing to rich men. Sometimes rich people get saved, but he's writing to any rich that, you know, might read his letter or be exposed to his letter. But the Sadducees defrauded people. That's the thing, too. They made a lot of their money by defrauding people. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered or corroded, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now, to say weep and howl, that's like what the Old Testament prophets used to say. That was their style. And James tells the rich to mourn in consideration of their own destiny. In other words, the miseries that are coming upon you. So in the life to come, those who live for money, that's what he's talking about. They live for money. It's their driving force. It's what they get up for. It's what motivates them. It consumes them. That kind of thing. Their riches will be revealed as corrupted, moth-eaten, and corroded. Now, James probably refers to the destruction of three kinds of wealth, and we know this. Stores of food can become corrupted or rotted. Garments, clothes, things like that, they get moth-eaten. But gold and silver can be corroded, too. Now, each one of them comes to nothing in their own way. In verse 3, the corruptible nature of their riches will witness against them. Now, on the day of judgment, it'll be revealed that they've lived their lives in this arrogant independence from God that James has condemned before. They heaped up earthly treasure in the last days when they should have been heaping up treasure in heaven. Are we doing that? You know, are you building up your portfolio or your retirement plan? That's a good thing. But what about the treasure that you're storing up in heaven? I think of that often. I'd rather be storing up treasure up there because it's going to last. It'll be waiting when we get there, you know. But Jesus told a ruler in Luke 18, later in that chapter, we just read a little, one verse, but Luke 18:22, sell all you have and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, a lot of people read this. Look at riches were his problem. His problem. That's what came between him and the Lord. It's not saying all of you. You know, if I were to say, okay, everybody here, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. That's not it. He's not talking to everybody. That may not be your problem. That was this man's problem. You have heaped treasure together for the last days, is what James is saying here. You see, these guys were like that man. And he's speaking here of the period between Jesus' first and second comings. You know, I told this to my wife last night. Do you know, and I researched this too, and it's way over more than what I'm even going to say, but did you know there's enough money on this planet for all 7.4 billion people to be millionaires? Yep. I researched this. We could all be millionaires if the wealth was distributed evenly, even better than that. Somebody's really hoarding stuff. Somebody's really hoarding it. I heard where Billy Graham said, you know what? How come we want to rail on these congressmen? We know they're overpaid. We know they make a lot of money. We know they go on vacation 52 times a year and they're lazy and whatever. But how come we don't go after people like Robert Downey Jr., who's the wealthiest actor on the planet right now? How come we don't go after Tom Cruise or Madonna or LeBron James or Tiger Woods? How come we don't go after them, but we want to rail on the congressmen or whatever it might be? And I saw a lot of reasoning in that. You know, watching some of these athletes and the salaries they make is amazing. The loyalty to their team. I love this team and this heart of this team and we just won it all. We just won the biggest prize in our sport. My buddies, my friends, and next year he's signing with another club because they offered more money. And then when they play, it's like, I hate those guys. You know, I'm like, it's all about money. And I've seen Christian athletes do that, preaching Jesus, but he signed with another club. There's enough about that, but he goes on in verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. It crieth out the cries of them which have reaped and are entered into the ears of the Lord, Sabaoth, which means Lord of the hosts of the armies, the Lord of the armies. You know, they've ripped them off. You know, how many people do you know? Do you know of anybody that's really made a lot of money because they're ripping off other people, they're defrauding other people? There's lots of them out there. He says, you've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, or you've been wicked, you've been cruel, you've been selfish, and you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. In other words, you've made your money because you paid lousy wages. James says, you know, you've made your fortunes at the expense of others, but keep in mind that the Lord hears the cries of the ones that you've exploited. He sees it all. Again, I think I told you a couple weeks ago that being up in Canada, they wouldn't let me work, and being a pastor, there was a very small pay that I could receive, so I ended up working, delivering pizzas for a little while. And I did run into a rich man, a very rich man. I was so blown away by his house and his property and everything. Not that I wanted it, just like, wow. When you walk up to it all, you're overwhelmed. And the guy really, when it came down to it, never gave me a tip. And that's where you were making your money, on tips. And he didn't give me one. And he said, you're waiting for more money, right? And I said, no, I'm leaving. He says, that's how I got this way. And I just thought, okay. You know, there was a whole lot of things I wanted to say there, and I thought, nah, I better not. Better not. But anyway, look at this. Verse 7, this is great. Be patient. Be patient. We need to be patient more than anybody's ever had to be patient, I think. This generation now, everything is instant this and instant that, right? Be patient, therefore, brethren. And he's talking to us, the saints. James, he uses the word brethren like 18 times in this letter. He's speaking to us. Brethren, fellow disciples of Jesus Christ, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold the husbandman, the farmer. He waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Farmers know patience. Can you imagine? I've never been a farmer. But you do all that work and you wait. You wait. And if it's a really dry summer, hopefully this farmer is a Christian and he's praying. But farmers know patience. But he says, be ye also patient. I was thinking about this the other day. What do you like at a traffic light? You know, I noticed taking Joe to soccer, and there's a whole lot of lights on the way. And I noticed one day in particular where I was just really getting frustrated because every single light was red. And I'm like, brr. You know, and in your back of your mind, you're thinking, this is not a good display for your son. But anyways, what are we like at a traffic light? How about when you get behind an elderly person on the road? Okay? What do you like? You cut them a break? Are you nice? I mean, someday that might be you. What do you like? And today we have instant breakfast. We have microwaves. We have instant coffee. We have instant cameras and so on and all of that stuff. Microwave meals, instant breakfast, all that stuff. It's because people don't have patience, isn't it? We're on the run. We got to move. We got to go. I don't have time. Is it that we don't have time or is it that we don't have patience? Think of the things that really try your patience. Should they really? You ever get in the 10 items or less line? You're in Wegmans. I don't do this much. I don't like going to stores, but you're in Wegmans and you just got a few items and you're going to go in the 10 items or less line. You know, I'll count mine up. Oh, I got 12. I'll stash two over here and just get back in line so I can get out of here quicker. What do you do? Do you look at the guy in front of you and he might have 11 items? Do you count? Do you count the guy in front of you? He's got 11 items. You know, how do you feel about that? You know, I mean, think about these things, right? How do you react to the guy who has 11 things there? You know, do you count? Hey, he can't do that. You know, there are murderers and terrorists out there, but you want everybody to know this guy's, he's committing a crime. I'm just saying, you know what I mean? We get frustrated over these silly things. We lose patience. But he says, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I love this verse. 66% of Americans say they believe that Jesus is coming back. And so you could see the 66% who are acting like that. Wait a minute. I don't see that. Do you see that? No. But anyways, James shifts gears here and he speaks to the true believer. And he says, yup, there will be unfairness, there will be injustice, there will be ripoffs, but don't forget the Lord is coming and he sees what's happening. He sees what's happening. And I know it's easy to question, doesn't God see what's going on? Yep, his timing's different than ours. He sees what's happening and he will settle the score. He hears prayer. Now this means too, so wait. We get a lot of scripture that just says wait. Now, I wasn't even going to say this, but you know, we know what wait means. Wait, slow down, wait, take it easy, be patient. But sometimes I look at wait on the Lord and it's like, wait on the Lord. Like you're a waiter. Service the Lord. Now this means, though, that his coming has drawn near and is imminent. That's what this means. That it's imminent. We know this, right? That it could happen at any moment. That's what this means. One translation is that the coming of the Lord is at hand. That phrase, at hand, it means it's closer than your hand. Or as close as your hand. You know, sometimes, I know this isn't biblical, but I like to think that his coming is so imminent that he's actually on the way right now. You know what I mean? That he's on his way here now. Just like to think of it like that. I mean, he doesn't have to be on his way. It's not like he's traveling a long way. He could do it in the twinkling of an eye. We know that. But nobody's been closer than we are. Isn't that exciting? Especially when you look around, it looks like he's, you know, Lord, why didn't you come today? It's all set. The table's set. But he said, wait. Establish your hearts. And he's calling for determined, serious courage and commitment. That's what he's calling for. James. You see, James is exhorting people who are about to cave in to the pressures of persecution, too. And maybe that's what's coming next. It's starting. You got to see this movie, God Is Not Dead, too. Because there's an agenda out there, and it's becoming more and more and more glaringly obvious in our country, the persecution. These people were about to give in. He's saying, dig in, be strong, have hearts filled with hope for the second coming of the Lord. It's coming. The imminency of Christ's return is this frequent theme in the New Testament. It is. And all the way through Scripture, we're taught that we should live in the light of the coming of Christ. I mean, I believe we're going to see this. I met a man a couple of weeks ago. I don't know, I think I told you about coaching baseball this past summer. And I had a girl on our team. And we do devotions and prayer before we play. And I did a Bible study on Hebrews 6:19 and the Lord being our anchor. And I passed the jerseys out to the team. And she was the only one who didn't have a number on the back of her jersey. So she came back the next week with this gorgeous drawn-out anchor with the scripture and a rope through it. It's beautiful. Her name was Michaela. Well, a couple weeks ago, I met this guy. Didn't know who he was at first. It turns out he's Michaela's dad, and he's a pastor. And when he was younger, he was under a car, and the jack fell, crushed him, broke all of his ribs, broke ribs off his spinal cord. Took him to the hospital. He said, I could hear everything that was going on. He goes, they wouldn't even clean all the oil and tranny fluid off me because they didn't think I was going to make it. And he said, and I passed out. And he says, whether you believe me or not, he says, whether it was a dream or a vision or I really went to heaven, he goes, I believe I was there. And he said, it was just brilliant light and the Lord was speaking to me, but I could see around me. And he said, it was just absolutely beautiful. And he said, everything there was praising the Lord. He said, even the grass was singing. And I'm sitting there like, you know, he's not telling me anything that goes against scripture or anything, but he started telling me, and he said, the Lord told him, don't worry, you will not see death. And he says, I took that as more than just this instant. I think when the Lord says that, he means, I'm not going to see it ever. So he says, when I came out of that, he said, I got up and walked out of the hospital filthy, and they were blown away, like, what happened? He said, I went to heaven, and I'm fine now, and I'm leaving. And he left, and he never went back. And he said, so he dedicated his life to the Lord. He became a pastor. But anyways, I'm thinking, I like that story. I don't see anything wrong with it, and I'm really hoping he's right. But I really believe that we're going to see it. That's me. I mean, I know I run into a lot of people that are like, oh, it could be 40 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. Maybe. Anyway, just thought I'd share that. But at any moment, are you expecting him to come at any moment? See, because our lives will change how we live our lives if we expect him to come back at any moment. Well, look at this, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. It sure would be embarrassing to have the Lord come back right while we're judging somebody else, wouldn't it? We would suddenly find ourselves in his presence with him judging us. So what James is really saying here is get your house in order. Set your affairs straight before he comes, because he's going to straighten them out if you don't. And now this is really important for all believers to realize too. It's like James pictures Jesus as a judge about to open the doors to the courtroom and convene his court. And knowing that the stress of persecution can lead to complaining, James cautions us against that kind of sin. Well, Paul, Philippians 2:14, he said, do all without murmuring, so they don't forfeit their full reward, as we see in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. Compared to the world, the church is so incredibly small. We're so incredibly small, but our job is so incredibly huge. Why waste time judging each other? Why do we waste time? Our job is so incredibly huge, and we're so incredibly small. But God is with us, right? Or we're with him. Why waste time? Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. You know what? Read your Bible, because the prophets are an example of what he's teaching to us right here. They're an example to us. They suffered and they were patient. Read your Bible. Boy, I can come up with 32,000 reasons why we should be reading our Bible. And here's another one. They're an example. They suffered and they were patient. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. What he means there is, do you remember how Job ended up? Do you remember how Job ended up with his relationship with the Lord? And that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job was a wealthy guy, all right? And he lost everything. You think about this. He had so much. He lost everything. Satan asked if he could try him. And God said, you know, go ahead, try my servant Job. And he did. This man lost his kids, his house, his sheep, his servants, everything because of Satan. His friends turn on him. His wife tells him, curse God and die. You know, you thought your wife was tough. If we read the last chapter of Job, we see that he ends up with twice as much as he had before all of his troubles, before it all began. Even his family was replenished. Why? Because he was patient eventually. Yep, he had bouts with doubts. No bout to doubt it. Periods where he ended up just questioning the Lord, where he doubted and he questioned God. And you can read about it, like chapter 38 or so, Job questioning and his friends, and they're putting all these questions. And finally, God speaks. Did you give the horse his power? Can you rein in Pleiades and Orion? Have you been to the springs of the deep? Do you know when the goats mate? And on and on. About all these questions that only God can answer. And Job's like, I guess I really don't know nothing. God's like, yeah, I knew that too. But he's an example of a man who endured difficulty and he was rewarded greatly. Because the Lord has pity and tender mercy. So follow Job. I know he doubted, but the patience of Job. We need to be men and women who can wait patiently for the Lord's return. Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What words? Of the Lord's return. Of the Lord's return. It's not terrify one another with these words. And some people want to do that. Remember, as believers, we're not going to go through the tribulation. Now that's a comforting word. These people that say, well, the church is going to go all the way through the tribulation. Where's the comfort in that? Comfort one another with these words? How do you do that? Well, verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your yes, and your nay or no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. So James again remembers the teaching of his older brother from the Sermon on the Mount. And the need to swear or make oaths beyond a simple yes or no, it just shows the weakness of your word. You know, you have to convince somebody. You know, what's the answer? Yes. What's the answer? No. And then you have to go into long explanation. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. because it demonstrates that there isn't enough weight in your own character to confirm your words, lest you fall into judgment. So this lack of character, it'll be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. And this should motivate us even more to prepare for that judgment by our speaking with integrity. You know, Joe and I stopped to get gas the other day for some lawnmowers and stuff like that. And this is different, you know, swearing. I just thought I'd speak on this too. But the poor guy, he goes into the store to get us a couple of drinks. And he comes out and he's like, "Dad." And I could tell he's grieved. You could just see his shoulders. He's like, "You wouldn't believe what they're saying in there." You know, we're a block from a high school. You know, and you see all the kids all over with the backpacks and everything. And he's like, "They're dropping that word like it's over and over and over and over. It's just popping out of everybody's mouths these days. Just terrible, awful language, swearing." I mean, the Lord's speaking mostly about oaths and things. You know, speaking with integrity, but your yes, yes, your no, no. But the other thing, too, I mean, the language today is so horrible. And to see my son grieved over it was a blessing to me. Not that he was hearing it, but his reaction to it. But the Bible doesn't forbid swearing of all oaths, just those swearings of deceitful oaths, dumb oaths, things like that, or thoughtless oaths. And on occasions, the Lord made oaths himself. And I love what he does. He's no one greater than him. He swears by himself. You know, "I swear to God." Lord, "I swear by myself." And he does that too. He says here, I love this part. "Is any among you afflicted?" If I ask you, "Is any among you afflicted?" Never mind, don't raise your hands. "Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So, are any of you afflicted? Well, the suffering need to pray, the cheerful should be singing psalms of praise to God, and the sick should call for the elders of the church to pray for them, asking them to pray for their need. And we certainly will. We have a prayer chain. If you want to get on our prayer chain, I think it's great. I know some places don't think it's a gossip thing, so everybody, we're not doing that. We're praying. And we've seen a lot of results from our prayer, but we will pray. You call for the elders, we will pray, but we need to know. Sometimes I'm surprised that some people don't let us know what was going on. We could have prayed for you. We could have prayed about that. Come on in, too, and we'll anoint you with oil. We will. If you come to Tuesday night prayer, all the elders will be there, and we'll anoint you with oil, and we'll lay hands on you and pray. We will. Or any other time, even after service. So James, he has the same advice for the guy who's suffering and the one who's cheerful too. Take it all to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. And actually, these two commands ought to be reversed as well. Sufferers should sing also, and the cheerful should also pray. But please notice here that James clearly puts the initiative on the person in need. Let him call. Call us. Otherwise, we don't know. I could sit before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to put things on my heart and all that, but I don't think I'm going to get everything that's going on with every person. Call us. We'll pray gladly. But he's saying, let him call. So I don't understand why people hesitate to ask for prayer from the leadership of the church in some circumstances. Please. It's a mystery. But he says, let the elders pray over him. James says that the elders of the church, as they pray, should anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. And this anointing with oil is interpreted as an emblem of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. But also, it's seeking the best medical attention possible. And I say that, you know, for the afflicted, because oil was considered medicinal in that culture. It still is. So the anointing of oil spoken by James refers to the symbolic and the medical realm. And it speaks of someone saying, I'm looking to the Lord for healing. I'm submitted to his will being done in my life. I believe in his power and his presence. And I'm going to use his gift of medicine as well. When we first came back down from up north, I got a new doctor out in Lima. And he was a young guy. So I was sort of like one of his new patients. And when he asked me what I did, he looked, his shoulders kind of went. And he goes, "Oh, you're not one of them guys that just believes, I got faith, brother, and, you know, and it'll all go away." I looked at him and I go, then what am I here for? I said, God works through doctors and he works through medicine. And he's like, oh, I like that. And I thought I had a shot with leading this guy to the Lord. Anyways, I'm on to a new doctor. But there are two methods of healing, prayer and medicine. But it's the same God who works through both ways. Medicine doesn't heal and prayer doesn't heal. God heals. God heals. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The prayer of the faith is the prayer offered on behalf or on their behalf by the elders. Saving the sick means to deliver them from their suffering because they've been weakened by their infirmity, not from their sin, which needs to be confessed. You have to confess your sin. You don't go to somebody who prays over you. You don't go to someone and dump it on them and they tell you to pray. You need to go to the Lord. You know, the Lord, it needs to be confessed. You need to repent. Now, anybody who has committed sins and is forgiven, it's not the elders, since only God alone can forgive sins. In Isaiah 43:25, God says, I do that. I forgive sins. Daniel 9:9, forgiveness belongs to him. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God only? Makes it pretty simple to me. We know that. You don't go to anybody else for forgiveness. You go to God. He's the one who forgives sin. God only. That those who are suffering called for the elders is supposed to mean that they had a contrite, repentant heart too. Okay? And that part of their time with the overseers should involve confessing their sins. It should. I mean, if that's an issue, confessing their sins to God, actually. But you can share your sins with other people. But don't look to them to forgive your sins. I don't care who they say they are or whatever. You need to go to God. And you know what? Doing this, you know what? It's healthy. It's healing. He says, confess your faults one to another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Now listen, look at that verse. We're to confess our sins to God, but our faults to one another. Some will take this as a doctrine that you need to come to us and we will forgive you of your sins. No, this says confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So we confess our sins to God, but our faults one to another. So if I've hurt you in some way, then I should confess that to you. That's another thing, okay? But I'm not going to confess my sins to you, and I don't want you confessing your sins to me. I mean, you can if you want to, but go to God. We're to confess those things, the sins, to the Lord. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The he in that verse is Jesus. Because the verse right before that verse, 1 John 1:9, it says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I can't forgive sins. Neither can any other pastor or any other elder or any other priest out there. They can't. It's not happening. We can't forgive sins. Only God can do that. Another thing about when I was delivering pizzas up north and everything, here I am in my 50s and I'm delivering pizzas with kids that are 19, 20. And we get this new guy and I'll never forget this because young guy, and it's his first night. And the owner, Jeff, who was in our church, says, Jim, I want you to train this guy. I'm like, okay. And I'm pulling my hands out of the sink because I'm washing dishes in between deliveries. And I'm all soaking wet and I shake his hand and everything. And I meet this guy. He jumps in my car for a few deliveries. And I was introduced as, this is Pastor Jim. Pastor, what are you doing here, man? And we're talking and everything. And finally he goes, oh, wow, you're a pastor? And he starts doing a confession to me sitting there in the front seat. He's like, it's been 6 years since my last confession. I'm like, hold it. So I explained to him, listen, you need to repent to God. This isn't that, I'm non-denominational, okay? So, you know, but anyway, I can't forgive his sins. But if you want to talk to me about him, I'll help you out. But you don't have to if you don't want to. Anyway, now listen to this. This is for you. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Or a woman, or a teen, or a child, availeth much. The productive, passionate, intense, vehement, hot, burning, how do you want to put it? Prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what, though? It's not the emotion. It's the heart. It's not the emotion. It's your heart. James was a great man of prayer. You guys remember his nickname? Old Camel Knees. He was Old Camel Knees because he prayed so much, his knees got thick calluses on him and everything. He prayed that much. That's awesome. He spent so much time on his knees that they were calloused. Now he speaks now of another great man of prayer, Elijah. Elias here is the Greek form of Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Picture that. Think of how dry our summer's been. Can you imagine 3.5 years without rain? So for 3.5 years, he was a meteorologist. He held back the rain here. It didn't come until he prayed. But listen, we're the same kind of people as him. He's not any different than us. God hears your prayers. He prayed. He's just like us. He's the same kind of people. We are the same kind of people as Elijah was. Elijah wasn't a superhero. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Just like us is what this means. But he was a man who prayed with passion, fervently, and that's the kind of praying that we need today. You know, and I know everybody's saying this, but are you listening to it? And are you praying? You know, is the Lord convicting you? You should be praying, or you're not praying enough. He is with me. He's been saying that loud and clear to me. You need to pray more. You need to pray more. Billy Graham says that. I need to pray more. It's the kind of prayer we need today. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't pray for 3.5 years. You know, he prayed for no rain, and then he waited, and he did 3.5 years later. He prayed the whole time. He prayed earnestly. The Greek word translated prayer is deesis, which means to bow down. And the Greek word translated earnestly in verse 17 is prosuke, which means to pray. So this means Elijah could speak to King Ahab like he did with certainty, I should say, and he could pray effectively because he was bowed down, as we read here. He was bowed down and submitted to the scriptures. Simple. Listen, Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, it's a text that Elijah would know, and I believe that he did because of his prayer. It's a text he would know. It says this, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." So knowing this promise, here's Elijah. He could say to Ahab, because of what you've done to this land by introducing this false god, bringing in your false god Baal, because you did that, it's not going to rain, Ahab. And soon Elijah has this confrontation with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Remember that episode with the sacrifices up there and everything? They prayed for hours to their god to send down fire, and they're dancing and they're praying and they're jumping up and down and screaming and cutting themselves, trying to get their god's attention, cutting their bodies. Finally, Elijah says, "Okay, that's enough. You've been going at this all day, and your puny god has bailed out on you. It's my turn. It's my turn." And in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37, it says, "And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me.'" Why? That, look it, I love his reasoning, I love his motive. "That this people may know that thou art the Lord God." Not because I want to be right, I want to look good, I need help. I want them to know who you are. We talked about this last night, about the motive, when the motive is really for God. I want this for you, God. I want them to know you. I want you to be glorified. I want you to get all the credit. I love this. "That thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And after this righteous man prayed this prayer fervently, which took all of about 7 seconds to utter, fire came down. We think we've got to pray forever. 7 seconds to say this prayer, fire comes down. Great. Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, "Don't be like the heathen who think they're heard because of their much speaking." And then he gave us a model a prayer that's 65 words long that takes less than 15 seconds to say. But, you know, we could say it slowly too, but it's not meant to say word for word. It's a model, it's a form to follow. If we follow it word for word, there's nothing wrong with that, but if we follow it word for word all the time, it could become repetitious, it could become vain repetitions, which he also warns us against, but it's given to guide us. You know, we think we can impress God with our lengthy prayers and our fancy words or our great vocabulary or our intellect or whatever, but Jesus says, no, that's the way the prophets of Baal did that. That's the way the heathen talk. Just simply talk to me. Just sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee together. Let's just talk over a cup of coffee. I mean, he never really drinks the coffee, but, you know, I do the talking, and he does the talking back, and I do the listening, too. And, I mean, just talk to me simply from your heart. So, but in that model prayer, we all know it well, right? It starts out, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But we can't pray that prayer until we pray, my will be gone. Thy will be done, we can say after we say, my will be gone. You know, think about it, right? Seriously. So we need to pray that. Elijah, he knew the word. He was submitted to the word and he prayed according to the word. So you know what? If we're going to pray fervently, we really need to understand that to pray effectively, we need to know the word. We need to be submitted to the word. Maybe pray according to the word as well. We need to understand that to pray effectively, which means combine prayer with your Bible reading. Combine prayer with the word of God. You won't snooze through a service or doze off during devotions if you're paying or you're praying. You're paying attention, but you're praying while you're listening. God convicts your heart right this minute. Why don't you pray right this minute? If he convicts your heart the minute you're reading that scripture, pray to him right then. We should pray through the scriptures all the time. They should be bringing things to light that we need to pray for. You won't snooze through services. You won't snooze through your devotions. So, in other words, when a point comes to you that you know is convicting you, talk to the Lord about it right then, right away. James taught us in chapter 1 that prayer changes our mind. In chapter 4, that prayer changes our will. Right here in chapter 5, he's taught that prayer changes our emotions. It can change our physical body. It changes our fellowship. It changes the world. It changes even spiritual things. See, prayer is awesome. It's so awesome. So everybody here is going to be at Tuesday night prayer, right? No, I'm just kidding. Really, I am. Okay, I am. But I'm just saying here that prayer. It's so awesome. He says, verse 19, brethren, again, brethren, he's speaking to us. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. Now, I believe that to convert the sinner from the error of his way, this refers to an unsaved person who hasn't come to the truth yet. Because some believe that this means a believer who has gone astray. Now, first of all, you know what? Believer. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus, but are they born again? We throw that word believer around. I want to make sure. A believer to me is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ as their Savior. A lot of people believe there was a Jesus. But anyway, some people believe that this means a believer who's gone astray, but he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. When he comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, his sins, though there may be tons of them, like me, will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I like Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. It says that love covereth all sins. And, you'll be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you come to Christ. Love covers all sins. The wonder of justification by faith is that once God has pardoned our sins, they're gone forever. Do we understand that? They're gone forever. Once for all time, they're removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, they're removed. This is an awesome conclusion to this book. This is a very practical epistle by this man, James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. You know, I was thinking about this on the way here. I was listening to Adrian Rogers, I don't know if you're familiar with him. I used to listen to him in Canada all the time. But he was teaching on Jude. Jude is so intense in his teaching. And so is James. And you know why? They were Jesus' brothers. And when it hammered them that we missed this, we're really getting into our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, now that he's gone. He was right here. We grew up with him. We missed it. That's why I think they're so intense in their teaching about their teaching. Because it's, you know what I mean? I mean, they realized, yeah, he's the Messiah. Our very own half-brother is God himself. Can you picture that? Can you imagine that? That's why I think they were so intense. That's why I think this book of James is so incredible. But let's stand and pray and just keep in mind how close we are. The two things, we're so close to his coming, and everybody needs to pray more. Who doesn't? Raise your hand. Lord, we thank you for this privilege of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that your promise of coming soon is, that your imminent coming is with us all the time. And Lord, I pray that this weapon of prayer would be with us all the time. Lord, help us to be prayer warriors. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, I pray that we would find that time to be alone with you, time to lift our brothers and sisters up. And Lord, we would encourage one another with your coming. Lord, it is encouraging. And Lord, we do pray, come quickly. And Father, while we're at it, we pray for those we love, we care about, we think about all the time, those we've been praying for years, those in our own family, our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones. We pray, please, as we see them in our minds even now. Maybe we've prayed for them already today. Maybe we're praying for them. We are praying for them right now. Lord, we pray again that you'd open their eyes, that you'd set them free, that you'd open their jail cells, that you'd unbind them, take their chains off. Father, I pray that they would come to know the difference between what they believe now and the truth, and they'd see Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they'd enter into a personal relationship with you, Lord. Because every time we pray, Lord, come quickly, we do think of them. So, Lord, please save them. Please, we ask you, Lord, to put people in their path that they might listen to. If it's us, great. If it's somebody else, great. But, Lord, give us boldness and love to share this encouraging message with anybody you put in our path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.